tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Israel's promised inheritance. Now, God, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, prepares Israel to inherit the promised land. We'll deal with that. That's the first part of a four-part series we're going to be doing with the author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for February, A.D. Harstadt. The book is called The Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Let me tell you a little bit about it. It's $42.99. Now, you think $42.99, 905 pages on the book of Joshua. This is a exhaustive, that's what they call these things, exhaustive commentary on the book of Joshua, as all in the series, the Concordia Commentary series, are. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of this Old Testament book. $42.99, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. If you'd like to browse before you buy, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on the homepage, you'll find an image of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, and some information and a link to how you can purchase it. It's the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. We're walking through Dr. D. James Kennedy's Coral Ridge Hour sermon from this Sunday. It's been a sermon largely dealing with the life of Lincoln. Now, we're going to, for the sake of time, and so we can round off this hour keeping to our schedule, we're going to skip through some of the stuff that Dr. Kennedy concludes the life of Lincoln. He's going to talk about Lincoln's had his conversion at Gettysburg. He returns. The Civil War is almost over. His next great goal as president would be to deal with the scourge of alcohol in America. He also plans to join a church on Easter Sunday. Unfortunately, the Thursday prior to that Easter, he is assassinated. And according to D. James Kennedy's telling of the story, and I'd never heard this before, but, you know, maybe I learned something new about Lincoln in this sermon. Not a lot about Jesus yet, but something new about Lincoln. He died with expressing the wish to, even as he was being shot by John Wilkes Booth, expressing the wish to go to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, and perhaps maybe even to visit the place of the crucifixion. But even at that point in the story, as Dr. Kennedy tells it, and we don't have time to play it for you here, at that part in the story, he doesn't even actually get explicitly talk about going to the place of the crucifixion. He cuts it off. He doesn't get to go to Jerusalem. In the middle of the word Jerusalem, he is shot by John Wilkes Booth. Okay. So he's assassinated. The question, of course, in the sermon, was Lincoln a Christian? The conclusion at the end here, yes, he did finally come to understand the gospel. This is where we're going to pick it up. He has a long quotation from Walt Whitman's eulogy at Lincoln's death. Walt Whitman was kind of the national poet laureate of the United States at the time, and he wrote that Captain, My Captain, ending with the captain, Lincoln, dead on the ship of state. And here is where Kennedy picks up.
I can't leave him there, dead upon the ship of state. So I would add a fourth mountain, and that is, though Lincoln never got to go up to Jerusalem in the Near East, he was taken to the Jerusalem on high, to Mount Zion above, and there he met with Christ and with his precious child, Willie.
Now, at this point, I am all a-twitter with anticipation, because he's made the case that Lincoln was a Christian, that he consecrated his life to Christ. That's how Lincoln put it. And Kennedy says, I can't leave him dead on the ship of state. He got to enter the heavenly Jerusalem on high to see Christ and his precious child, Willie. I'm waiting at this point, thinking to myself, will he tell us why? If Lincoln's in heaven, why is Lincoln in heaven? If Lincoln is a Christian, why is Lincoln a Christian? What did he actually believe? He's used the word the gospel several times in this sermon. Will he actually preach it? Will he actually preach the gospel itself rather than just talk about it? He didn't disappoint me completely. Listen.
Yes, Lincoln had at last come to understand the grace of God and trusted in Jesus Christ. And I hope that all of you will understand from his life, you cannot make yourself acceptable to God by keeping the commandments, for none of you has done so. The commandments are your damnation, not your salvation. It is grace, the unmerited, unearned favor of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, that is our salvation. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God by trying to improve yourself, as important as all of those things are. But it is only through the cross that we can be taken up to Jerusalem on high. So, my friend, I would ask you this. As you have experienced the struggles, the lifelong struggles of Lincoln seeking to become a Christian, seeking salvation, as he struggled with the great verities of life and death and eternity, I would ask you, are you a Christian? Or are you making the same mistakes that he made? If so, I hope that you too, looking not upon the crosses of Gethsemane, but upon the cross of Jesus Christ, will this day consecrate your heart to Christ.
Now he's got this is the end of the sermon, and he's got a prayer at the end, and he's going to repeat in that prayer the very thing he just did. Did he speak the gospel? Yes. He pulled what I call a Billy Graham. He clearly proclaimed the gospel, and then, in virtually the same breath, took the emphasis that should lie upon what Christ did for you in the gospel and place that emphasis squarely upon you again. After proclaiming the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that the law is your condemnation, that you cannot be acceptable to God by what you do in any shape, matter, or form, and that the only thing that avails before God is Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection, and the cross is the only way that any sinner enters Jerusalem on high. After that clear exposition of the gospel, what he gave with the right hand, he will take with the left. It was subtle. It was stated winsomely, but nonetheless, all that's good. Everything Jesus did for you is great, but now you. What he gives, the good news that he proclaims with the right, he will take back with the left by, in effect, saying, everything Jesus did for you was great, but there's still something you have to do. And that is, as he put it, you have to consecrate your heart to Christ. Then you've got good news, according to D. James Kennedy. Up to that point, you've got potential good news, but it ain't really good until you do something about it. If he could stop before he gets to taking your sins that were on Jesus and essentially putting them back on you, putting the onus back on you for your salvation, if he could stop before that, then he would have preached the gospel. Was it a footnote? Yes. Was it the main course? No. It was the dessert. But I cannot begrudge him for at least knowing the gospel and knowing how to preach it. What I wish he wouldn't do was rob us of the sweetness of the gospel after he's preached it, by putting the emphasis back on us. Now listen to his prayer as he ends the sermon here. Listen carefully, because if you didn't hear it the first time, you're going to hear it clearly again. Jesus gets proclaimed as the answer to our sin, as our Savior from sin, but he doesn't stop with what Jesus did. He doesn't stop with "it is finished." He presses on and says, but there's still one more thing that needs to be done. Listen to the closing prayer from this sermon from the Coral Ridge Hour, D. James Kennedy.
May we pray. Father, should there be those here today that have not experienced that salvation, who do not have the blessed assurance of everlasting life, who are still vainly struggling to make themselves acceptable to thee, may they know that they will never be acceptable in themselves, but they are by your grace accepted, though unacceptable, because of the life and death of Christ, our Redeemer. May they say, Lord Jesus, right now I consecrate my heart unto thee. come into my life, cleanse me and forgive me and make me thine own. In thy blessed name, amen.
Okay, there's the end of the sermon with his prayer. Did you hear it again? You'll never make yourself acceptable. The only way you're acceptable to God is through what Christ, the life and death of Jesus Christ. And he accepts what is unacceptable at the cross because Christ has paid the price for sin. And there's that little matter of what you must do, consecrate your life to Christ. Now, the amazing thing here is that we take away the little ending part of consecrate your life to Christ, and you could probably hear this kind of the gospel as dessert sermon in a lot of Lutheran churches, where either the stories predominate, the illustrations predominate, and the cross stands somewhere back there in the background, near the end, tossed in, usually in a very perfunctory way. Oh, and by the way, Jesus died for you on the cross. Amen. The gospel is not a footnote. It's not a footnote in Scripture. And it shouldn't be a footnote in our preaching. I'm wondering, someone listens to that sermon from D. James Kennedy, say, oh, Dr. Kennedy, I love the sermon the first time you preached. I loved it the second time, except that part about the cross at the end. You kind of ruined it because he was really doing well with Lincoln. And then you kind of got to that, you can't be acceptable on your own, and that kind of brought me down. You see how little thirst we have for the gospel. And how many people might have heard that sermon, stepped out near the end, knowing, oh, he's coming to the end here. Time's getting, and I want to get my coffee refreshed before we get to the next show. So I'm going to step out and miss the gospel entirely. It was beautifully proclaimed. But because it was a mere footnote, the dessert at the end of the meal, it was very easily missed. Did the gospel predominate? That's the question. Could Paul preach that sermon and say, and here's a good example of me saying, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Or far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. There are preachers out there who say, oh, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel purely. When they do, yeah. When they get around to it, yeah. But some of them aren't preaching it every Sunday. They think that they must think Christians don't need to hear it every Sunday. Or when they do, it's the footnote. Does the gospel predominate? Is it not just the appetizer or the dessert, but the main course of the sermon? Now, if you appreciate these weekly sermon evaluations, I know many of you do. It's really something you won't find anywhere else on radio. Please join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's part of what makes this possible. We have 110 members now. Our goal is 125 members of this monthly donor program by Easter this year. To find out about the different levels of giving, confessor, apologist, reformer, and the benefits of joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, you get books, tapes, transcripts, and other things. Check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can donate by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can donate by credit card. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or online at our website. I mentioned it before, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. For the remainder of this hour, in fact, for the first part of this hour, Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. We're going to talk about the scientific vocation, and then in about 20 minutes, we will be hearing from NBC's Today Show last week, a feature on Joel Osteen. We've been talking about Joel Osteen for the better part of a year. NBC's Today Show suddenly discovered him as well. That's coming up a little bit later in this third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Angus Manoj is a regular guest. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, associate director of the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square, and editor of a new book titled Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. Dr. Manoj, welcome back.
Hello, Todd. Good to be back on the show.
Are we going to be talking about science in terms of reading the book of nature or reading God's world?
Well, because of a really important change that happened during the Reformation, when people started to look at nature as God's other book, another way that we could learn about God through what he had written in nature. And you see people like Kepler saying that God had written his laws in the language of geometry, and Galileo saying that nature is written in the language of mathematics. And there's tremendous confidence that we could find out these laws which God himself had inscribed in nature.
So, to clear away any misgivings that someone might have about talking about science as a vocation, how do you respond to someone who says, well, science and faith are inimical to one another? They are really polar opposites, two completely different worldviews, two completely different ways of approaching truth.
That's a very common view today, as is documented all too well in Nancy Pierce's Total Truth, with this kind of fragmented mind. The faith is one thing and my discipline is another thing. But we can see, in fact, that the pioneers of modern science all connected theology with their science in very specific ways. For example, Kepler viewed science as discerning God's providential plan. It was because he believed in one rational God that he was confident that there were laws there to discover. If you go back into earlier science, you'll find that scientists simply proposed different models for different planetary orbits, assuming that all that mattered was to capture the regularity separately. What's fascinating in the scientific revolution is you start to have scientists offering universal explanations. Now, why do they do that? Because they see the natural world as a product of a single rational good being. And so for them, there was the tightest of fit between their faith and their theological understandings and the scientific work that they did. And part of the point of my book is to show that that can still be the case today, even though it's a much less popular thing to claim.
How much is this related to conversation about faith and science as a vocation? How much is it related to the misperception that many Christians have about the relationship between faith and reason? Luther is often quoted, and these quotes are just about everywhere you want to look in Luther's works, of reason is a harlot, reason is something which, at least on the first reading of Luther, seems to be an altogether negative thing. Does this accurately represent the relationship between faith and reason, or even Luther's thought on the whole issue?
Well, no, because Luther also recognized natural knowledge of God. And really, the scientists here had a very clear understanding of what science could and could not do. They weren't claiming that you could somehow gain personal knowledge of the Creator through doing science. They realized that salvation was by grace, and this personal relationship is entirely dependent on God's action on us. But what they did understand was the natural knowledge of God, which is really knowledge of certain characteristics of the divine, knowledge that is reflected in God's handiwork in nature. And so as long as you're careful to say that reason can gain this kind of impersonal knowledge of the divine, faith, however, is where that knowledge becomes personal. You don't have to have any problems here. All Luther's comments criticizing the misuse of reason were in cases where reason was trying to reach up and seize hold of personal knowledge of God, which simply cannot be done. But these scientists had a perfectly clear distinction between what reason could and could not do.
Distinguish for us between what theologians call general revelation and special revelation, or, as you said, natural knowledge of God and revealed knowledge of God.
Right. General knowledge of God is best illustrated. In fact, in Scripture itself talks about it in Romans 1 and Romans 2. It talks about the divine qualities that everyone can see so that people are without excuse, so that one can, for example, infer from the evidence that the universe is designed, okay? However, you cannot get from that knowledge that the universe is designed to issues of motive. Why did the designer do it? Or issues of identity. Who exactly is the designer? So there is a big gap between that natural knowledge and knowing the author. You know, and likewise, of course, with ethics, there's natural knowledge of morality, but knowing that there is a moral law is not the same as knowing the author of the moral law.
So the scientific vocation, is it relegated entirely to the realm of general revelation, natural revelation, natural knowledge?
I think that that's where science should properly be done. This is why I personally think that the modern intelligent design movement is doing the right thing. It's more modest than some of the earlier approaches to creation science, because it says what we can actually discern scientifically and empirically is that certain effects exhibit design. We're not going to try to go any further and reach up to specific characteristics of God. For that, we should turn to theology, turn to the Bible. The Bible may tell us some reasons why God does some things. That's special revelation. And special revelation complements and fills in what we can learn just using our reason. And another reason for this is that in science, there's a publicity condition. And what that means is that if you claim to prove something in science, it has to be available to all people, regardless of their spiritual condition. And that's why you can have both Christian and non-Christian scientists. If I start claiming to have shown things which are only available through the eyes of faith, at that point, I've really stopped doing science. Doesn't mean my comments are invalid. It just means that they're no longer scientific.
And how much of science today, either science or scientism, this religion that is essentially a counterfeit of genuine science, how much of it is stepping over the line into the metaphysical, that is, commenting on things to which science has no proper access, even by its own admission, its own method? 1 minute before we go to our break.
A lot of it is, because it's making statements about meaning, and it's assuming a metaphysics, it's assuming that nature is all there is, and these are results that simply cannot be derived from the empirical evidence alone. Sound science needs to stick to the evidence and follow it where it leads.
Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. We're talking about the scientific vocation. When we come back, a few more minutes with him. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, associate director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. He's editor of a new book titled Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. When we come back, okay, if nature is, according to the analogy we're employing, a text or a book, and you do not read any book without first, consciously or unconsciously, determining what your interpretive principles are. If you're reading a mystery novel, you know that going in, so you know how to read the book. How do we properly read the book of nature? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How is the Old Testament prophet Joshua a type of Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary focuses on the faithfulness of God, how he kept his covenant promises, and how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website at issuesetc.org. Read about the history, culture, and archaeology surrounding the Promised Land in this Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
Animals. No sin, no meat.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible-proclaiming ministry of Answers in Genesis. Ken, are you telling me that carnivore animals didn't eat meat at one time?
You know, that's right, Mark. In fact, Genesis tells us that God created a perfect world where animals, even ones with big sharp teeth, ate only plants, not each other. You know, Genesis makes it clear, there was no animal or human death before sin. You see, those who oppose literal Genesis say that animals were designed to eat other animals, even from the beginning. But this can't be true because the Bible clearly tells us about their original diets. For instance, in Genesis 1 verse 30, it says that God instructed the beasts of the earth, the fowl of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth to eat every green plant for food. Now that means even dinosaurs were originally vegetarians. But the curse, because of Adam's rebellion, changed everything, including the diets of animals. Death and bloodshed are now part of everyday life. You know, the fact that many creatures are not vegetarian today should be a great reminder to us of man's rebellion against the Creator. He was the one who created a perfect world, where all the animals and Adam and Eve lived together in perfect harmony.
What's happened then to our once perfect world? It's a question that Ken Ham tackles in a free booklet called Why Is There Death and Suffering? Why would the Creator allow such things? You can read Ken Ham's answer on your computer screen when you log on to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. One way the media influences our children is through the process of normalization. When something appears normal, it seems more acceptable, even morally correct. When Rosie O'Donnell came out of the closet and announced that she was a lesbian, surely there were some people who thought, if a nice, normal person like Rosie can practice a homosexual lifestyle, then it must be all right. But the Bible makes it very clear that even though homosexuality may seem normal to some in our society, it is not acceptable to God. Remind your children that Christ loves them so much that He died for them so that they could have a better way of living, one guided by His Holy Spirit, rather than the spirit of this world. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hey, Chuck, how you doing?
Paul, not so well.
Oh, why? What's up?
Well, first, the Boston Red Sox beat the Cardinals 4 straight in the World Series.
Yeah, what could be worse than that?
I'll tell you what's worse. An internet listener from Boston solved the Bible quiz on the second day.
You know, it looks like you're on your way to another F from Johnny this week.
I feel low.
Kind of takes you back to when the Patriots beat the Rams.
You know, Paul, you really know how to brighten a guy's day.
The AM 850 KFUO Bible quiz, now being solved prematurely by people all over the United States.
In about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc., last week, the Today Show, late in the week, I believe it was, ran a feature on Joel Osteen, and if you were listening in the second hour, our sermon review, it often deals with the sermons of Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, 30,000 strong, aimed toward who knows how big they're going to get because they've just leased for a long period of years the Compaq Center in Houston. They're doing a $75 million renovation. They hope to be able to fill it every Sunday. Every Sunday, I think it's about 27,000 seats, but they got a 30,000 member congregation now in Houston, Texas. So we're going to hear that feature and a few thoughts of mind round off today's issues, etc. Angus Manoj is our guest. We're talking about the scientific vocation. Dr. Manoj, how do you respond to someone who says, look, our fallen nature it makes us depraved not only morally but also intellectually, and so an accurate reading of the book of creation is really impossible, and therefore science is a fool's errand?
Well, I think that exaggerates the consequences of the fall. It is true that we have total depravity, and that means, for example, that we've lost original righteousness, and we cannot, in our unregenerate state, know God personally. And furthermore, it's true that our reason is now more fallible. We're more prone to error, more prone to anticipate things which are not really there. However, despite the fall, there's still something left. There is still a sense in which we can say that we are in the image of God, and our reason, if we use it humbly as a servant, as an instrument, is still analogous to the reason that we find in nature, and indeed, although it's inferior, analogous to divine reason. And for this reason, we can expect that we can discern some of what God has done in nature.
Now, the other side of that coin might be someone who says, look, the book itself, the book of creation, is not an accurate record. Some might even say, well, God created the world in 6 days, but he created it with the likeness of something that evolved over billions of years. In effect, it's kind of a benign deception on God's part. He created it with the appearance of evolution over billions of years. And so if science goes and looks at the evidence as God has created into the world, it's going to come to the only logical conclusion, which is a very old Earth and life has evolved over millions. The Earth has been around for billions. How do you respond?
Well, certainly the special revelation is a superior revelation. And we also then need to look at the limits of what science can do. Science is about discerning empirical patterns. And in order to measure anything, you have to make some assumptions. And sometimes scientists make the assumption, for example, that the kind of processes going on now were always going on in that way in the past. The problem with this assumption is it goes against the possibility that God has acted miraculously in the past. There's actually nothing wrong in then the assumption that leads to this. There's nothing wrong with the conclusion that if you make that assumption, things are going to look very old. The trouble is that the assumption itself is denying the possibility of the miraculous. And so it's a matter of a lack of scientific humility. That, I think, is why we get into trouble with these kinds of issues. But on the other hand, I think that there are, in other cases where we're looking at the general laws governing the current state of the world, there are plenty of things which it's possible to discover, at least within a reasonable degree of approximation to the truth.
When we read any text, Dr. Manoj, as you well know, we go in with a certain set of assumptions, interpretive principles, based upon what we think we're reading. If we think we're reading an editorial, we read it that way. If we think we're reading straight news, we read it that way. Fiction, nonfiction, poetry, the list goes on. What interpretive principles should the Christian use in the scientific vocation in reading the book of creation?
Well, one of the crucial things that was a great advance was the Reformation emphasis on the literal meaning of the text. We so easily take that for granted, but medieval Christianity before that was frequently made allegorical assumptions, just as it looked for allegories in scripture and all sorts of indirect meanings. It tended to look at nature through the eyes of symbolic meanings. So it wanted to know what were animals for. Perhaps animals are there to teach us moral lessons rather than giving accurate literal descriptions of them. And part of the key here was this vast change in hermeneutics. The Reformation wanted to focus on, wherever possible, literal meanings of Scripture so that we can establish doctrine. And the early scientists transferred that to nature and said we should look at literal descriptions of what's going on. And in fact, this was also supported by an emphasis on divine voluntarism, that God is a free agent, and he can do things exactly as he wants. Just as he works the miracles he chooses, he can also create laws as he chooses. And it's not for us to try to anticipate those, as Aristotle did. We need to go and look and find out what God has actually done.
How then do we understand science, and or could we understand science, in terms of the first command that God issued to our first parents even before the fall, to have dominion over the earth, to fill it and to subdue it?
Right, as that sometimes is referred to as this cultural mandate. And we are given stewardship over everything else. We're not given stewardship over one another, and that's one of the reasons that abortion is wrong. But we are given stewardship over everything that is inferior to us in creation. Well, one of the ways that you exercise stewardship is by understanding how nature works. And this was crucial, for example, to Robert Boyle, who saw as a primary motivation as a Christian to be a scientist was he wanted to provide cheap chemical remedies for the poor to deal with their illness. He saw it very clearly as a vocation in the sense of a way of serving, to be a mask of God. The scientist can therefore actually play a role in God's providential care of the world.
Finally, Dr. Manoj, when the scientific community, and here we're talking about in general, looks out on the world, be it large or small, the universe or quantum physics, and they conclude, in whatever way they do, that there's no objective morality or order in the universe, and then they make recommendations about where we should proceed in, say, embryonic stem cell research with no objective morality, are they overstepping the vocation of science?
Yeah, they're basically beginning with a quite different hermeneutic based on a biased metaphysics. And really, again, they've already assumed that nature is all there is. And if you've assumed that, then you're not going to discover anything in the evidence. You can always interpret evidence that way if you like. What's fascinating, though, is that so much of the really profound scientific progress was made by people with a different hermeneutic who believed very firmly that what they were doing was reading God's providential plan inscribed in nature. And so that we can challenge them and say, well, why is it that these people were capable of doing such great science when, according to you, they were following meaningless ideas?
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, associate director of the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square, and editor of a new book titled Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. You can order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web, www.cph.org, www.cph.org. The title of the book, again, Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation, edited by Dr. Angus Manoj. Dr. Manoj, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, thank you very much, Todd.
For the remainder of this hour, we've been talking about Joel Osteen for the better part of a year now. We started evaluating his sermons in our weekly sermon evaluation. The next thing we knew, and this was very shortly after we started paying attention to Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, he was on the cover of Charisma magazine, he and his wife Victoria. Wow, there he is on the cover. He wasn't in that 25 most influential evangelicals list that Time magazine put out last week, but when I asked David Van Bima, the author of the story in Time, last week on the program, where was Joel Osteen, he said, well, had there been 26 most influential evangelicals in the United States, it would have been Joel Osteen. Whereas a year ago, few, except for the people down in Houston and maybe in the megachurch circles, would have known his name, now he's well known. Last week, NBC's Today Show did a feature on Joel Osteen. We're going to be playing the entire feature for you, and I'd like your reaction to it in the last few minutes of the program, and I'll have some thoughts as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The reporter in this story, who did the feature on Joel Osteen and his church down in Houston, Texas, is Jamie Gangle. Here's the audio from NBC's Today Show.
He's been nicknamed the Smiling Preacher, a college dropout who has never been to seminary school. Joel Osteen has nevertheless made a name for himself in the world of Christian evangelism. And once you meet him, it is quickly apparent why so many people are captivated by his message.
Father, I just pray for a year of victory.
At first glance, the prayer and the music may sound familiar, but make no mistake, Joel Osteen is not your father's TV evangelist.
Today is a new day. You can have a new beginning.
41 years old, he prefers to be called Joel.
How many of you are already having a good time in church? Amen.
There is no fire and brimstone here.
I just encourage you to get your hopes up.
And if the message sounds simple and upbeat, that's just the way he wants it.
For people who have not seen your show, a lot of people say it's more motivational speaking, more self-help guru than preacher. How do you feel about that?
You know, that doesn't bother me because I want to help people. And I think that Bible principles will help anybody.
You get called the smiling preacher. There you go. Does it bother you?
No, you know what? I like it. I like it. I love to smile.
Funny and charismatic, Joel has a lot to smile about. In the last 5 years, he has built the largest megachurch in the country. 25,000 attend each week, and the Christian-based non-denominational congregation draws a remarkable mix of all races. His self-help sermons are number one in Nielsen ratings and broadcast all over the world.
I know you love the Lord today.
And if that's not enough, his book has topped the bestseller list, selling 1.5 million copies.
This is a dream of my life, Joel.
Hey,
I love you.
If someone had told you growing up that this would happen to you, you would have said...
That doesn't seem possible. I just think there's no way.
Because?
Well, it just didn't feel like it was in me to get up in front of people and to do that. I was very shy. And really, even today, I'm very shy.
Hard to imagine, but for years, Joel refused to preach. His father, John Osteen, actually founded Lakewood in 1959 in an abandoned feed store. He often asked his son to fill in, but Joel insisted he had stage fright and worked behind the scenes of his father's TV ministry. Then one day in 1999, his dad became ill. And for the first time, Joel said yes.
He said, I just want you to know you were my first choice.
Joel says he was so scared he clutched the podium the whole time and vowed he would never do it again.
If I'm really bad and you don't enjoy it, when you walk out of here, you can say, you know, that boy has nowhere to go but up.
But 6 days later, his father suddenly died, and Joel felt it was his calling to take over. Since then, he has doubled the size of the congregation and developed his own style. Sermons are strictly optimistic.
You can have better relationships.
And address practical everyday issues like time management.
I want to talk to you today about living a focused life and making the very most of your time.
His critics say it is all too simplistic, that Joel is part of a new trend called prosperity gospel.
It sort of treats the Bible as a collection of fortune cookies. If you claim the right verses, then you can have health, wealth, and happiness.
I know you don't like that, because...
Because when I think of that, I think of somebody getting on TV and all they do is ask for money. I've never preached one sermon on money, on just finances. I almost stay away from it.
You do have critics, and some say that they feel that this is more promotion than preacher, that it is watered-down Christianity. One quote was, it's cotton candy theology. There's no meat. They just make everybody feel good.
I can't say that there's not meat when you're talking about letting go of the past and forgiving people and not being selfish. So I don't know. It just seems like, you know, obviously the more known we get, the more critics we have. But I don't apologize for anything. I just have a message of hope and victory.
Joel may not like the idea of prosperity gospel, but his can-do message has reached an audience and made the church rich. He does not ask for money during his television broadcasts, but Lakewood still took in $50 million this year, much of it from the local congregation. That's his wife, Victoria, during services.
I just remind you and encourage you to continue to be faithful in your tithes and offerings.
For the record, Joel says he no longer takes a salary from the church. His new book has made him a millionaire. And because of his new celebrity, he is now selling out arenas across the country, like Madison Square Garden.
What a joy it is for us to have you here with us tonight.
Why do you think you're so popular?
Maybe it's a fact that I'm younger and I'm not beating people over the head and that I'm saying there are good things in store and you can make it in life. You know, even most of the stuff that I minister, it's not real complicated, deep things.
You admit that it's not complicated and not deep?
No, I admit that. I admit it. It's simple things.
And Matt, it's really amazing how many people watch him who wouldn't normally do it. He hopes to more than triple the size of his congregation when they move this summer into the Compaq Center, which is the former home of the Houston Oilers. And no surprise, he already has plans for a second book.
That's Jamie Gangel of NBC's Today Show doing a feature on Joel Osteen last week. Did you see this? I'd like your reaction to it. He makes no apologies, folks. No apologies. He's not deep. He admits it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Of course, I have a few thoughts on this as well, but I'd like to hear what you have to say. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we've done a number of sermon evaluations. I think that's the best way to get at what's going on down there at Lakewood. But I've also said several times that Joel Osteen is unique. Among all the people that we look at, he's unique for one reason. It's not that there aren't other people out there preaching kind of a soft prosperity gospel. He's unique in this. He's the shape of things to come. Rick Warren, you're old news. Bill Hybels, you're older news. This guy is it. He's the next thing. Now, I don't know what'll follow after him, but he's younger, he's better looking, he has better hair. And he's got a message that has broader appeal. And he's honest about it. Now, I can critique the guy's preaching all day long, but you have to at least hand it to him. He's honest. He's not saying, oh, I'm giving people the meat of the word and I'm giving people substance in the historic Christian faith. No, he didn't. He makes no pretense about doing that. He says, it's not deep. It's not complicated. I admit that. Rick Warren, he'll tell you that he's feeding people the substance and the meat of the word, and we're really getting deep into God's word, when in fact you go there and it's, well, it's not as fluffy, but can be almost as fluffy as something Joel Osteen says. He's not honest. But Joel is completely honest. Look, this is Cool Whip. This isn't even chocolate mousse. This is mostly air. And I admit that. And that's what people need to hear. He's honest about it. Not trying to beat people over the head. Sin, why isn't it mentioned? Well, he thinks people don't need to hear about sin and the wrath of God anymore. They need to hear that God loves them. Now, someone might say, you can't argue with success. That is actually the mantra of the modern church growth movement. That's why I say Joel Osteen is the cutting edge. He is the next thing. He is the shape of things to come. Why? Because so many Christians have bought into the myth that you can't argue with success. And since he's the most successful, he's the biggest, the best, the brightest. Oh, by the way, go to their website sometime. Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Go to their website. Number one, you can tell Joel came out of television production. That's what he actually majored in college before he dropped out. And that's what he did for his dad's ministry, John Osteen's ministry, for years before he stepped up onto the stage as his successor. He was in charge of the cameras. He was in charge of television production, video production. And you can tell. Go to the website sometime. This is top-notch stuff. Not only the production values are mind-boggling. When they finish renovating $70, $75 million, the Compaq Center there, you can go and see the construction underway. They have a live webcam that updates every couple hours, and you can see the Compaq Center and its renovation taking place, getting ready for their entrance in 2005. I think it's October 2005. They're planning on moving in. Why? They need the space. They're running out of space. 30,000 members of that church. You can't argue with success. Can you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. He doesn't apologize for anything. Now, there was one disappointing thing in that feature, and this may be due to the way that the story and the interviews were edited. Dr. Mike Horton, a regular guest on this program, was part of the... He was, in fact, the only voice contrary that was quoted in this feature. And the criticism... I don't know. I know Mike did a lengthy interview with them, and usually these things are cut down to 15 seconds. And the one comment that they used of Mike's there in criticism of Joel Osteen's message is that it's kind of fortune cookie theology, that if you use the right passages and the right words, then everything will go well for you. And pardon the pun, that was an unfortunate way to go at it. no criticism of Mike. He might have said many other things, and that might have just been a side note. But did you notice how Joel deflected that? I've never preached a sermon on money. Never. And you know what? I've listened to a lot of his sermons, and he never has. And the average person watching that feature said, oh, I guess he isn't a prosperity teacher. You know, he is a prosperity teacher and a prosperity gospel preacher, but that's not the main thing wrong. And maybe Mike said it in the course of the interview and it just got ended up on the cutting room floor, but what's missing from Joel Osteen's preaching? The cross. Is it even Christian? That's the question. The question isn't, oh, you know, he's put his emphasis in the wrong place. No. The question is this even Christian preaching? Can you distinguish in any substantive way between Joel Osteen and Tony Robbins? Releasing the giant within and living up, what is it? Your best life now, which is his latest best-selling book. Oh, just watch the horizon. Joel Osteen is on it. He's the next big thing. There is a place where young men, even in high school, can go and get a taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry and to deliver the cross on a regular basis rather than the cool whip of a pared-down prosperity gospel. Christ Academy 2005 is a two-week residential program on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This summer, for 2 weeks, high school-age men get to go actually attend class, attend chapel, spend time with the students and the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, get a real taste of what it's like to study for the ministry in hopes of helping them choose a direction, perhaps in the direction of the pastoral ministry. It's called Christ Academy 2005. If you'd like more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, scroll down just a little bit, and you'll find the logo for and the link to Christ Academy 2005, a way to register. You'll find out all the pertinent information there. If you know a young man, high school aged, who is considering, or maybe they're even not considering it, but you think they're cut out for this, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. If you've got the wherewithal, you might consider asking your pastor, do you know of someone in this congregation who would be a good candidate for Christ Academy 2005, a high school age man? I've got money for the registration. I want to pay for him to go. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, God prepares Israel to inherit the promised land, the first of a four-part series with Dr. A.D. Harstadt, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. We'll also talk with Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus about singing the Psalms tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.